continue with our sermons in the book of Habakkuk, turning again to chapter 2. The verses that we are concerned with this morning are verses 15 to 20, but we're going to read again from the fifth verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, especially verses 15 to 20, but beginning to read at verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest in high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire? And the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is led over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the book of Habakkuk, we saw how the Lord had begun to fully answer Habakkuk the prophet with regards to the final end and outcome of those conditions and circumstances as he saw them and was going to see them all around him in the land of the children of Israel where he lived. God, you remember, of course, is going to raise up the Chaldeans. He is going to do this as a rod of correction against his erring people Israel. And although Habakkuk the prophet can see clearly the necessity of this and the rightness of it as he confesses before the Lord in the 12th verse of the first chapter, still with all the thing that perplexes Habakkuk still and sets him on the horns of a dilemma is just what the ultimate outcome of that Chaldean nation is going to be. Shall they therefore empty their net, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, and not spare continually to slay the nations. So we have seen how Habakkuk the prophet then, at the beginning of the second chapter, gets himself to his watchtower, that place where he is going to listen and watch and see what the Lord will say unto him. How the Lord grants him the vision of the prophecy of those things that are going to come to pass, and how the Lord sets before him the two great principles that are operative in this world. In verse 4, Behold, his soul which is lifted up in him is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Shall they therefore empty their nets and not spare continually to slay the nations? No, the Lord saying to Habakkuk, saying in a general fashion, first of all, because of a law, because of a principle that operates in this world. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. The seeds of everything is within itself. And the seeds of destruction is within that Chaldean nation. The fruits of those seeds are seen in all hands, in the vials and everything else that they are going to work in their wake. But those seeds are within them, and those seeds are going to be the very thing that are going to lead them down into destruction at the end. By contrast, the other principle, and it's one of the most precious words in the whole of the Word of God, but the just shall live by his faith. For in the midst of all the turmoil that's to come about, in the very captivity that God is going to lead his people into in the city of Babylon, there is one thing being set before the people throughout all this prophecy, which explains just what is going to happen. The people are going to learn to believe what God has recorded in his word. And by believing what God has recorded in his word, they're going to live before the Lord. There's nothing more basic than that to our Christian life. How do you please God? You please God by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Where do you set your feet to find the faith? In the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God is recording his Word for his people in that captivity in Babylon, that the remnant of that people will look into that Word, see exactly what God is doing and what God will do, and will cast all their believing faith upon what God has said, and therefore please God until it pleases God to bring them out of captivity and back into the land of Judah again. So then, as we say, last week we began to look at the full answer that the Lord was giving. Those were the principles. Those were the generalities, as it were, set down. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The Chaldean will come to a bad end because exactly on account of what he is. And then the Lord begins to fully answer Habakkuk's question regarding whether or not he will not spare continually to slay the nations. That he does, you remember, as we said last week, in a series of five woes, which fill out the rest of this chapter 2 of Habakkuk's prophecy, telling the terrible and the irrevocable end of that Chaldean nation. We looked at the first three of those woes and their general application, and you remember how the Lord is speaking so clearly, in a general sense, to each and every generation of this world, that comes and rises up and exists and perishes and fades away. From verse 6, you remember, and we say this to complete all the woes, from verse 6, there is that woe concerning the retribution that's coming upon them. Look at the verse. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? And it was that strange phrase, you remember, around which the whole thing revolved. Thick clay literally reads thick pledges. The Chaldean nation had laden itself with thick pledges. You know what a pledge is, perhaps you know. It's when you pawn something, when you put something into hock, when you get something for something that you've laid down until the time of redemption comes, until the pawn ticket, if you like, runs its course, and then the pawnbroker comes and he says, now I'm going to get that pledge from you. You must redeem the article. You must pay up. The time has run its course. And these Chaldeans, you see, they had plastered themselves, as it were, with pawn tickets. They'd laden themselves with pledges like thick clay. It was covering them all over. It was weighing them down. And now you see, the day of redemption was coming for those pledges. They had wrought havoc among the nations. They had done wicked and evil deeds. They had gone their own course. They had not listened at all to any word that was spoken to them. And now the day of redemption was coming near at hand, and God was going to redeem those pledges on behalf of those nations that had been tortured and put to the sword. Verse 7, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and wake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Chaldea itself is going to be as a bounty for the other nations. There's going to be a nation raised up, just as the Chaldeans were raised up at the hand of a sovereign God. There's a nation even now in the preparing, while Chaldea is still in her heyday. The Medes and the Persians are already being prepared, and they're going to come in, and as Chaldea trumped the nations under its foot, so the Medes and the Persians will trample down the Chaldeans in turn. The reason, because, in verse 8, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Because, you see, it's retribution. Not a stronger truth in the whole of the word of God, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this nation of the Chaldeans has sown their seeds of destruction. And that destruction is going to come to harvest and to full bloom once the day of redeeming the pledges has fully come. The Lord has his retributive justice ever at work in the world and in his own mind and purpose. And so shall it be, my friends, at the end of the day, when all wickedness shall be dealt with according to the Lord and the Lord's own ways. The second woe concerned the recriminations, you remember, that will be set against the Chaldeans. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest in high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. It's all focusing on the palace, on the kings of the Chaldeans, those men that were building up their house, building up their nation, building up their posterity, and they were doing it at the expense of others. Until you see the retribution that's coming, it's coming in recriminations from the very things that they built. There's the palace, and says the Lord to the prophet, the day is coming when the very stones and the very wood of that palace of the kings of Babylon is going to cry out in recriminations against them, going to stand as witness against them in that day. And time again, it's a fearsome thing that even the very inanimate things of this world are the things that are going to stand up and judge those men who put their trust in them, and who disregarded the things of God to the destruction of their own souls to obtain those very things. It's a vivid word, that verse 11. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a man is condemned. And the very stone out of the wall is going to cry out, I condemn that man. And the very beam out of the timbers and the roof of the palace are going to answer it, are going to vindicate that condemnation. They're going to say, and we second that. And the man is going to be brought down indeed at the end. Noah's Ark, you remember, condemned the world as Noah built it and hammered the planks into place. And in Belshazzar's palace on the night of that dreaded feast, the very handwriting of God's condemnation appeared on that very wall. And indeed it stood, the bricks of those walls stood, as an evidence, a testimony, a witness against that Chaldean nation. And then the third woe was concerning the reversals that God was going to bring upon that Chaldean nation. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? Again, it's that sowing and reaping. There they were. They were building up their city, their great Babylon that they had built it. But what were they building it for, my friends? They were building it for the torches of the Medes and the Persians. That's all they were building it for. And who was behind that thing when the Medes and the Persians would finally come and raise that city of Babylon to the ground? Were to be no mistake, it was the Lord who was to be behind it. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? The Lord lets them have their head, gives them enough rope until they hang themselves. builds them up in their pride until their pride finally casts them down, lets them sow their harvest until the sickle is put in and the harvest is fully reaped. Is it not of the Lord of hosts that the evil shall be cast out? And of course, for the greatest reason of all, verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The evil can't go on, the wickedness can't go on, and sin cannot go on and prevail forevermore for this very good reason, that God is the God of glory. And the day will come when the glory of the Lord indeed shall be seen, but it's seen at many times. It's seen here in this particular incident, when the Lord upturns the Chaldeans and all their ways and works his judgment against them, when he brings his people out of captivity so that the very heathen of the world round about sing out about what great things the Lord hath done for them. The knowledge of God's glory, you see, covers the world as the waters the sea. And very often the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, not the glory of the Lord, you remember, that ever covers the world, my friends. The very world itself declares the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But the knowledge of it is infused into the hearts and the minds of men and women on so many occasions when the Lord turns and reverses things to the praise of the glory of his name, all pointing up to that one great day of reversal when the Lord shall come from heaven with a shout, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Evil is not going on, for the very glory of the Lord must be seen, and it will be seen at the end, and God will deal with all this world's affairs and with all the wickedness of it. Now then, this morning, as we say, we come to look at the fourth and the fifth woes that our Lord delivers against that Chaldean nation, and then at the conclusion that Habakkuk the prophet is brought to in the final verse of the chapter. Again, you see, the doctrine of the Lord's retribution is very much to the fore, but it's especially the behavior of the Chaldeans that's bringing that judgment that the Lord takes up by the prophet and sets before us. He does it, you see, with two very graphic figures, the figure of the drunkard and the figure of the idolater. And we look at those two. The fourth woe then, first of all, under the figure of the drunkard and his sins. Verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And you see, it's the figure of the drunk man, and we call it a figure because that's exactly what it is. The drunk man and his behaviour is an illustration of how the Chaldean nations is behaving towards the nations round about, and the Israelites perhaps in particular. But it's one particular aspect of drunkenness, or of the drunkard, you see, that the Lord takes up and deals with here. They themselves were drunkards, you know that. You see it even in the feast that they held that night. And they were drunken with their pride. They were drunken with their victories and their conquests. And what they did was this, my friends. Not only did they drink themselves, as it were, under this figure, but they made their neighbors drunk as well. They put the bottle, as it said, to their neighbors' lips so that they may make their neighbors drunkards as well. Not with victories, not with conquest, but they did that, you see, for a very good purpose. They made their neighbors drunk, says the Lord through Habakkuk the prophet. They did it that they might stupefy them, that they might take away their senses, and so ultimately that they might lead them down into degradation and down into destruction at the end. They wanted to knock them stupid. Read of their dealings with some of the nations and how they began to mollify them and work them according to their own ways and enter into allegiance with them. And that's the vivid picture that you have, you see, in that verse. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. They were making them drunk for a purpose. They were making them drunk to expose them to shame and to destruction, we say, to ridicule, to degradation. They had in their mind the stupefying of the nations for their own purpose. And on account of that, the Lord is going to come. And the Lord is going to recompense the Chaldeans in a way befitting to the Chaldeans' behavior. However, let's be very clear in this, you see, that although it's an illustration, the drunk man is an illustration of the Chaldeans, it's an illustration, my friends, that is taken from real life. It's an illustration of a sin that was in itself and is in itself a sin that cries to high heaven. The Lord goes into the Chaldean nation. He looks into that Chaldean nation. He sees the thing which seems to typify that nation. And he takes that very thing out of real life to illustrate all their conquests in a military sense with the nations round about. But they were a drunken nation, you see, even in the first sense of that word. As we say that night in Belshazzar's palace when the handwriting appeared in the wall. When Belshazzar brought together thousands of his lords, as it says, and made a drunken orgy. Drunkenness illustrates their sin. But drunkenness is the sin itself from which the illustration is clearly drawn. Let's be very clear in that sin in our day, because it's rampant. And is it a sin, my friends, that's rampant when the Lord is about to strike down in a terrible way and to bring judgment and condemnation in a terrible way? You see, there's that particular aspect of it, that fostering of drunkenness and doing it for a purpose. And if ever anything was rampant in our day, my friends, it's not only drunkenness itself, but it's that very aspect of it, that fostering of drunkenness, which perhaps shows the Lord's ire and the Lord's anger against the very generation in which we live. It has always gone on, of course. You'll always get the old lag that's willing to take up a young boy and take him into a pub and give him his first drink and put the bottle to his mouth for the first time. But now you see, my friends, we've entered into that state of things in a wholesale fashion, exactly as it was in the days of Habakkuk in the land of Israel. It's all around. It's big business, you see, to foster drunkenness. Not even the government's willing to do anything against it, because so much of the revenue comes from the very filth and the poison itself. It glares out of magazines, it's on the hoardings along the road, and my friend, it's through that filthy box that it comes pouring most of all. Churning out into the homes of the people. Day in and day out, hammering and thumping one incessant message that the drunkard is a great guy and a most attractive girl. She's the life and soul of the party. She's the one that wants her glass filled up again. And he's the virile man that can down his pint and slap his buddies in the back. And it's all pummeling the mind, don't you see? And making the stigma to have no stigma. And into tender minds, and young minds, and impressionable minds, the message is being continuously thumped and thumped and thumped. Isn't this drink a great thing? A great thing. You know, I wish we had the hell, fire, and brimstone of the old fundamentalist churches. I say that. Aye, they were Arminian, were some of them, in many of their ways. But my, they had many moral issues just right. You remember the poem of the man on the great judgment morning who stood and saw the sinners arraigned before God. And the drunkard was there. Oh, yes, he was. But not only was the drunkard there. He says, and the man who sold him the drink. No, my friends, fostering drunkenness, I tell you, is a sin of our day, with vested interests running into millions and millions and millions. But not only that, a very characteristic of an age where God is poised, surely, where God is poised to work. You see, they were doing it for a purpose, that's the whole thing. That they might expose their neighbors, that they might get them conditioned just into the right state that they wanted them to be. And that's the sin. It had outlets, of course, as you could see. Look at the picture again. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. As we say, exposing them to shame and ridicule, degradation, destruction, all the rest, in that military, in that political sense. But the general picture holds good. Because out of drunkenness, my friend, comes a great deal of the vice and the immorality and the crime of any nation and of any generation. Read the first case of it. When poor old Noah got drunk, the first man that ever got drunk in the Bible, and he was 600 years old before he put the bottle to his mouth. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. And read the results of that, my friends. The results that spilled over into his very own family, his own flesh and blood, so that one of them committed a filthy sin. And yet nothing to a few chapters later on in the book of Genesis, when Lot does the same thing and brings degradation upon his two daughters. Call it by its name and see it for what it is. And perhaps especially in an area in which we live, my friends, make it clear to our hearts what we're dealing with. A sin that the Bible takes up and shows very clearly as a sin before Almighty God. We need no fancy names. A man or a woman goes home and batters a young baby to death some night, but they're to be clemency exercised. They did it in drink. A motorist ploughs into a family out for a walk on a summer's evening, but were to excuse him because he had taken too much to drink. Is that the case? Do we think like that? Have we been so pummeled and conditioned, my friends, by the evil standards of this world that we think like that? Well, get rid of that thinking and call the thing by the name that God calls it and see the end of that thing as God sets it out so clearly. So then the Lord takes up the figure of the drunkard, as we say, to illustrate the evil behavior of this nation of the Chaldeans. But it is a figure drawn from real life, and it's a figure that we would want to keep quite clearly before our eyes. Move on then into the next two verses, and you see how that figure of the drunkard is still retained by the Lord to give us a description of what the end of that nation and the end of this present evil world indeed will consist of. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look in their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Again, you see, it is the doctrine of retribution. It's the doctrine of retribution this time, of course, set out under that figure of poetic justice. You remember what that is, justice that rhymes. God so often does that. The classic case, as we've said before, They that love darkness rather than light, the unconverted, the unregenerate. My unconverted friend here this morning, you who love darkness rather than light, then because you love darkness, then says God, into everlasting outer darkness you shall go. And you shall spend all eternity in the darkness of hell. A rhyming justice, my friends. And here's a rhyming justice, you see. It's an awfully solemn picture. It's a sickening picture, in fact, in so many ways, the way it's laid out. What have they done, these Chaldeans? They have loved drink, you see. And they have loved drink to such an extent that they have put the bottle to their neighbor's lips. Right then, says the Lord, I am now going to put my bottle to your lips. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned on to thee. And what an awful outcome of that being made to drink of the cup of the Lord's fierce anger and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Let me break that down into the picture that it's meant to be. The drunkard, you see, so fond of his drink. Right, says the Lord, here's a drink. You drink this. And when the drunkard takes this drink, my friends, that God proffers him, his stomach can't hold it. It's too strong a drink. And he spews up his stomach in vomit and collapses into that. Shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Don't fight with me over the description. This is the word of God. This is the description of Almighty God, my friend, set out here concerning the end of the Chaldeans, concerning the end of the wickedness of this world and the wicked of this world and the sin of this world and the sinners of this world. And my friend, the next time you see a drunkard lying in his own sickness, remember that's God's illustration to you of the end of this present evil world. Are you part of it? Are you part of it? Into it, are you going to go? Look at the next verse. What you have there is a description, as it were, of the sickness that the Chaldean will lie in. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What shall he be covered with? What's this spewing like? What's in the cup of the Lord's wrath that he turns in against him, this man that loves the cup so much? For the violence of Lebanon, he says, shall cover thee. Because you have been violent against Lebanon, that's the very thing that's going to cover you in that day. You see, it's the same ascending scale as there was in verse 8. The violence of Lebanon, it's for the blood of men, for the beasts even he deals with, but because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. The nations round about, the very animals of the field the Lord takes up and puts into the cup. And then the violence of the land of Lebanon, and then of the city of Jerusalem, and then of the people that are therein. And the Lord deals, you remember, as the Lord sees his church, his people in the midst of this earth, so the Lord deals and will deal at the end of the day. Remember that. Remember, my friends, that God holds this whole world. And he holds this whole world with his eye upon the apple of his eye, upon his church. And all that the Lord does and permits to be done in this earth, and all the length and period of time that it takes his purposes to be worked out, they're being worked out with an eye to his people the church. You remember how they taunted in the days of poor old Peter? Oh, things are going on as they were from the beginning. Where's the promise of his coming? Where are all these things that you're talking about? When are they going to take place? And how did the world interpret that? They said, well, this God of yours, he's slack concerning his words. No, no, says Peter. You've got it all wrong. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He's long-suffering. Slackness and long-suffering are two entirely different things. But not only that, says Peter, I'll tell you why he is long-suffering. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is long-suffering, in fact, he says, to usward, to the elect of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And my friends, our God is not slack, but our God is building his church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And our God, my friends, is building it perfectly until that last hole that has to hold that last living stone is filled up with that last living stone, and then the world will see that he was not slack concerning his promise, though he was long-suffering, because of his people, his elect, his church. And so the Lord will deal, and he'll deal, my friend, because he is a church. One last word, perhaps, before we move on. You see, the Chaldeans' behavior is exactly like the devil's behavior. The Chaldean is plying the nations with the drink for his purpose, you remember, to expose them to shame and to degradation. Well, the devil does exactly the same thing. Like the governor at that feast, you remember, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and then when men have well drunk that which is worse, that's a characteristic of men. You'll get it even when a chip shop opens for the first. Be sure you'll get bigger fish suppers and better ones for the first couple of weeks. But later on, things generally deteriorate. And when it comes to a feast, says the Lord, what does a man do? He brings out all the best wine. And then when the guests are stupefied and can't tell wine from paraffin oil, then he brings out that which is worse. That's exactly what the Chaldeans were doing. That's exactly what the devil does, my friends. And he plies people with his best wine, as it would appear in this world. But my friends, when that runs out, then comes that which is worse. Then comes the end of this world and the end of those people. But the picture is vivid, as we say. And Habakkuk is having the whole thing. I trust we're having something of the whole thing gradually unfolded in his heart and mind, you see. How strangely the Lord works. But surely it is the Lord that's at work. Now then, that's the issue of the last and the final woe. Verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. The figure's idolatry, you see. And again, my friends, it's a figure that greatly showed itself in the Chaldean nation, but again a figure that applies to us very much in our own age, because it applies, of course, in every age. But you see what the Lord does here. Because this is the final woe, my friends, the Lord doesn't come directly to it. The Lord prefaces his last woe with a question, you see. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? Who was the Lord addressing, my friends? To the Chaldeans was he addressing that question? Only in a secondary sense. My friends, the Lord was addressing that question first of all to Habakkuk and through Habakkuk to his own people. Why? Because what was the issue? The issue was this, my friends, and is always this. Is there another God besides God? Is there another God that can overrule the ultimate plans and purposes and determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God? Habakkuk, my friend, the Lord is saying, is there another God? Pause, Habakkuk, and ask this question as I bring the woe of the idolater up before you. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? Pause in that, my friends. Come now, here's the test of your Christianity. Is there another God who can supersede our God? Are then ultimately all the affairs of this present evil world not ultimately under the control and the government of our God? Or is there another God that profits them who believe in him? You see, there are two things running side by side in that final woe. There's the Chaldeans' idolatry, but there's the Lord's people's attitude towards that idolatry. And that's what our Lord is dealing with. They were hot stuff in idolatry, were the Chaldeans. Why, they burnt incense onto their net, you remember, sacrificed onto their dragnet. The instruments that had given them the victory, their weapons of war, where they had fished the seas of the nations of men. They worshipped those things. They said, these are our gods. They have gotten us the great victories. Was it those things that got them the victory, my friend? Was it? They thought so, but does Habakkuk think so? What profit their graven image? Habakkuk, what do you think of idolatry? Regardless of what the Chaldeans think of idolatry. You see that lovely word, my friends? Read it right. When the Lord begins to give a description, as it were, of the nature of the idol, verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Luke says, the Lord, when all's said and done, there's really a basic model in this. Wood. Well, there's a Mark II, if you like. Stone. There's the deluxe model, overlaid with gold and silver. And it's nothing but a dumb idol. Whatever its appearance, whatever its refinement. And oh, my friends, don't you know that when man today comes and boasts about his power and about his technology and his scientific advance and his nuclear weapons, what's a nuclear bomb, my friends? It's a chromium plate of bow and arrow. That's what it is. For the man that first made the bow and arrow bowed down and worshipped it and idolized the work of his hand. Oh, man has much ability. Indeed he has. But all that he has is that permitted by God, our God. If not, then that man is justified in worshipping the works of his hands. For it alone is doing the work that he imagines it's doing. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? No, says the Lord. Habakkuk, before we go on to pronounce our woe against their idolatry, that great arch sin of that great arch idolater, the devil, you pause, Habakkuk, and you clear up in your own mind what this idolatry really consists of. Read that verse 19 like this. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake,
to the dumb stone,
"Arise! Shall it teach? Behold, it is led over with gold and silver." You see, our Lord really is lacing his reply here with irony. If a man says to a piece of wood, "Arise," will it arise? If he says to a piece of stone, "Awake," will it awake? Shall it teach him? Shall it show him the way? Shall it instruct him with knowledge? Of course not. And all these things, my friends, that men trust in, they must ultimately be in the hands of God, if our God is the living God. We need to look in the world, look on it with respect indeed, but yet look on it with something like an Elijah-like attitude when he stood on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Perhaps your God's gone on a holiday. Perhaps he's packed his bags. Elijah knew there was no such God as Baal, my friends. And he knew that he stood firmly, that all things that were coming to pass were in the hands of his God. As dear old Moses said, "But their rock is not like unto our rock." My friends, the world's God is an idol compared to our God. Now then, you see, that's the challenge which is laid before Habakkuk in the final woe. I'm glad to say Habakkuk rises to that challenge. Look then at the conclusion that Habakkuk the prophet arrives at in the last verse. "But the Lord is in his holy temple," he says. Let the earth keep silence before him. You see, he draws a conclusion exactly as he did with the Lord's first answer to his first questioning in the first chapter. You remember how the Lord tells him about the raising up of the Chaldeans, and then in verse 12, Habakkuk comes bursting in with a fact about his God. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" he says. He sets one foot down firmly, as it were, upon the firm foundation. And then he goes on, and then he comes back to that old quibbling thing again. "Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations, until the Lord leads them along again?" And gives them the second answer. And now at the end of the second answer, Habakkuk does exactly as he has done at the end of the first answer. "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." But, you see, that's all the difference. As in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" So in this verse, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Habakkuk's looking indeed to that impending day that will come. You get the same with Zechariah the prophet. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Let men put their hands to their mouth," you see. It is God who dwells in heaven above. But let's be clear again who Habakkuk's speaking to this time. If God was speaking to him, as indeed he was, about the idol, about the graven image, let's be clear who Habakkuk's speaking to, and it's not to the Chaldeans primarily. It's to himself and to the people of the Lord. Who had quibbled? They had quibbled. Who now have to be silenced? They're the ones who are to be silent. It is that day, of course, my unconverted friend, that day when a thick pall of silence will cover this world, when God rises out of his holy habitation, as we say, silence in court indeed, for the judge of all this earth will come forth to work his judgment. And we might well weigh all our words and all our thoughts in the light of that. But you see, Habakkuk realizes there is a God indeed in heaven above and in the earth beneath. What the young church realized at her prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. Even with regards to the cross of Christ itself, there was never a more terrible event looked on it as an event than the cross of Christ, my friends. When the kings of the earth gathered together, when the heathen raged against the Lord and against his anointed, and they bore all that up, you remember, in their prayers. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And then they come to that great conclusion, they were only doing what thy determinate counsel had ordained before to be done. And God's hand was in it all indeed. You see, perhaps the greatest word that Habakkuk utters there. But the Lord is in his holy temple, he says. My friend, surely that's what the whole thing was about. For the sin against the nation, you remember? Against the land, the nations round about, the land of Canaan itself, against the city, against the people therein. The Chaldeans were coming. They were going to destroy the nations. They were going to march into Judah. They were going to wreak havoc there in the city of Jerusalem itself. They were going to raise the temple in Jerusalem to the ground and carry away the sanctified vessels. That's what they were drinking out of that night in their drunken orgy in the palace of Belshazzar when God came and wrote in the walls. It was the very temple, the vessels out of the temple in Israel itself. There was no temple, in fact. There was no temple. But says Habakkuk, God is in his holy temple. There was no temple, no shadow of the temple. But God was in his temple. God was in heaven above. And in heaven above, God held the reins of this world and steered this world in the ultimate direction in which his mind and purpose had before ordained and determined. He's done what the man in the 73rd Psalm did. In perplexity, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then understood I therein, and his great conclusion, who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. God is in heaven, my friends. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and it's God's Spirit by Solomon, of course. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Ah, my friends, there's the great difference. God's in heaven, and you and I, poor earthbound creatures that we are on earth. We're down in the cellar of the house, and God's on the rooftop, and we see nothing and know nothing but what God on the rooftop calls down into our dark cellar. And it does well that we heed what he says and not try to interpret things by the only blackness which alone we can see in that cellar. God is in heaven. Thou art upon earth, and the trial of your faith, my friends, is that you believe what God in heaven says by his holy word, and on that word and by that word you live. For thus the justified shall live by faith.